Romans chapter 5, verses 22. I'm going to read 22 through 33. And before we read, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that you do love your people. You bought your bride at a price. When we were sold as slaves to sin, you bought us and purchased us through the blood of your dear Son. And we are positionally right and righteous before you, yet we know in our that we've been declared righteous, that we have loved the desires of the flesh, and we have listened to the voice of the world, and we are led astray so easily by the devil. But we thank you that we are kept, having been sealed through the gift of the Holy Spirit. We recognize, Lord, that we need to live a life of repentance daily. And thank you that when you show us things, and perhaps what I was talking about a minute ago about grumbling was just for me, but I believe for us as a congregation, give us grace, Lord, that we would truly not just stop grumbling, but stop grumbling and murmuring and love and serve and be patient and go the extra mile. Please let us be a grace-filled church, a church that lavishes grace and mercy on one another. Let us not be weak and insensitive to the needs of others when a word of instruction or a word of wisdom needs to be passed along. But let us speak in ways that would be holy and honorable to you. Give us grace, Lord, that we can do this. That we can honor you, that we could learn to die to ourselves more every day. It's what you call a husband to do for his wife, and it's what we're called to do one for another within the body of believers as well, to look after the needs of others. Help us in that regard, and help us today. Grant grace to the husbands here, to the boys, to the young men, to older men, to wives too, to young ladies, that we would catch a glimpse of what is your beautiful design for marriage. Be gracious to us, Lord. Everyone in this church building is in a different place in life. Some are anticipating the day when one day they'll find a spouse and be married. Others are widowed or not married for various reasons, and their hearts are sensitive. And some are married, and everyone's at different stages. And give us grace, Lord, that we can each receive a blessing from this message today, from your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So probably the hardest thing about preaching on marriage at any point in time is everyone's at a different point. And that can hurt some people to hear messages on marriage. It can be exciting for those who have never been married and look forward to marriage someday. But I think in our day and age, we have to be especially vigilant as Christians to speak well about marriage as God speaks well about marriage. Because marriage was God's design, and we live in a world that is quickly seeing the family evaporate before our very eyes. We're seeing homes disintegrated, and as a culture, it's like no big deal. It is the most tragic calamity to hit our land and to come upon the world. The dissolution of family. The dissolution of a husband and wife. It's a terrible tragedy that has injured everyone. Everyone suffers for it. But no one suffers more than the next generations. We have to recover a biblical view of marriage. We have to. It's an area we have to repent. So today we'll look at Ephesians. I'll read Ephesians 5, but I want to take time in giving hope to husbands just to refresh our memory about what's the primary question we haven't answered yet, as between last week and this week, and we'll talk about what that is. And the question is, how should we frame our thinking regarding marriage? How must we reform or restore our thinking concerning marriage as boys, as young men, as grown men, as married men, as women, and as girls, and young girls? But today I'm primarily wanting to encourage men and boys. How should we frame our thinking regarding marriage as a church? Ephesians chapter 5 gives us great insight. We're really going to look next week. There's four times Paul writes to husbands, love your wives. Four times, and we're going to talk about that next week. It's painful, but it is good. It's like if you had a splinter in your finger and it hurts. It hurts to have it removed, but does it ever feel good when it's finally out? Doesn't it? But understanding what that is can be painful, but it is also helpful. But today I hope will be invigorating because we see what is God's design for marriage. What does God say about it? Why should we frame our thinking biblically as believers and as a church? And I think the question will be answered today. But chapter 5, verse 22 through 33. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. What would that possibly mean? We'll talk about it a little bit. But to make her holy. Remember, she once was in despair and dead and driven to hopelessness. But when Christ gave himself for her, he gave her hope. And if you're a Christian, you're part of that church. With hope. Christ died to give you not only, as if it's anything greater than eternal life and a relationship with Him, but to give you an outlook on the present, the past, the present, and the future that is hopeful and is dynamic and is vibrant. That's what He did for us. So you kind of get the picture when Paul says, as Christ loved the church, that your spouse would be vibrant and whole and full. To make her glad to be alive. And this is a good word because I can testify of the grace of God in the restoration of a heart for his wife and for his family. A daily renewal that God alone can give. By the way, this message will only matter if you're born again. This is not a how to have a good marriage for everyone. It's how to have a good marriage. Step one is knowing God through faith in Jesus Christ, having peace with God. Otherwise, this is impossible. But I want to give hope. If you don't know Jesus, the hope is call upon the Lord and you shall be saved. So we'll go on. We'll read. To make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, to make her clean, a pure conscience. Washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds it, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, A man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. So this has to be looked at, obviously, as Paul says, it's Christ and the church, but I'm also talking about you husbands to your wife and wife to your husbands. Because there is a grand drama being played out before a world, and the world, unfortunately, has closed the curtain on marriage and the idea of marriage. I read this somewhere where George Barna took a survey somewhere, and 9 out of 10 people saw marriage as the Bible, or as they understand the religious world to speak of it, marriage is outdated. So this is an important thing for us to talk about. So the question that I think we need to ask, and we haven't yet, but we will now, just to repeat it, is how is a boy, how is a young man, how's an older man, or even a husband, somebody that's already married, supposed to frame their thinking about marriage? I can tell you how not to. Don't frame your thinking. Don't establish your worldview according to the opinion of the world. I'll never forget when I was about to get married in 1984, and I worked with some guys. I dearly loved them. But oh, how they warned me of the perils of marriage. Oh, you're going to have a ball and chain. You're going to be conquered, to be sure. She will be the one that will rule the roost. You're doomed to a life of misery and conflict. I remember one guy said, "Don't. You'll be trapped. You'll be trapped." I didn't believe him. And I got married, and I can tell you they're wrong. So we don't frame our thinking according to the world. You can't. But many people can't help it because they look, the marriages that they observe in their lives are shipwrecked. So no wonder many Christian children are growing up making the decision, "I will not marry." Or, "I will not marry until I'm older." And the sad thing about that is it's because of what they've seen before their very eyes. They've seen a portrait of a worldly design of marriage. But how do we frame our understanding of marriage? And you know the answer to this biblically. Frame your understanding of marriage according to the Bible. Live toward the goal. If you're not married and you're young, live in such a way, heading toward the goal of marriage, having framed your thinking biblically, understanding what God says about it. You have to approach the whole of your life biblically to begin with. You just can't say, "I want to have a biblical marriage," without having a biblically oriented, a biblically directed life. Many Christians, it's no secret, find themselves frustrated in marriage and about marriage, and as a result, with the apprehension that Christians have about marriage and the confusion about marriage, there's a great negativity about marriage. There's negativity when it comes to any aspect of marriage. But we have to remember, if we approach marriage framing our thinking biblically, we can see, number one, that marriage is God's design. And who of you will question the brilliance and the wisdom of all that God has designed? We may wonder about his thinking, but we can't truly question the brilliance, the wisdom, the goodness of God's design. Everything that God made, everything he has designed is good. The fault lies with men and women, sinners. We have to understand then, biblically, what are God's intention, what is God's intentions for marriage. So, boys and young men and older men and those of you that are married, your quest needs to be, your pursuit when it comes to marriage is to know God's design. Know his design. and begin approaching all of life biblically. Because if you have a understanding of marriage, but you don't understand what it means to be a godly young man or a godly man, and what that means in your relationship with God, it's going to be very hard to transition into a marriage and be biblical. Marriage will test your Christianity. Marriage will test your faithfulness to the Lord. Marriage will test your resolve, to be sure. But marriage is also God's design for a man and woman, that desires to have an intimate, close relation with each other and with God. So if you want to know about marriage, look to the Scripture, and that's the simplest way to put it. Secondly, frame your thinking about marriage according to very specific scriptures, what God says. Know exactly what God says about marriage. If you do, you'll know better how to think about marriage. If you know how to think about something, it can save you from a world of hurt. Have you ever had something you was drilled into your head, and all of a sudden you're departing from what you were taught? And there comes that moment where you say, I'm not supposed to think like this. I'm supposed to think like that, the way you were taught. Knowing what God's Word says about marriage will do that very thing for you. It will teach you how you have to think about marriage. And if you do that, if you frame your thinking about marriage according to Scripture, you will live in the blessing of marriage. Now, if we understand something, that how marriage began, it began in a garden, the Garden of Eden. Now, true, there was no sin yet in the world. So marriage was given as a gift to Adam before there was sin. And it didn't change. Nothing that God said about marriage before sin changed after sin, after the fall. Jesus quoted the same scriptures, pre-fall scripture, pre-fall history regarding marriage. Paul did too. We just read one here in this passage of scripture. But framing your think, boys and men, guys, let's think of it. Frame your thinking about marriage first in this, I think, and that is that God made woman to be your suitable helper, perfectly suitable. In Genesis chapter 2, 18, God said, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make a suitable helper. In the Hebrew, it's reversed. I'll make a helper suitable. Now, what is suitable? What does that mean? It means companion, but more than that, a comparable kind, a person corresponding to him, a comparable kind, perfectly suited for him. So if you think about women in that regard, rather than objects, rather than just somebody only to satisfy your desires and your pleasures, but a companion, it begins framing how you think about marriage and why you marry. It's what God planned for a man if he feels led to marry. What God did next, I think we ought to look at Genesis chapter 2. It's so exciting, it's thrilling. So looking at how, I remember learning this, and I had studied Genesis before, but when was taught this on marriage, it was just, I'd never seen it before. Verse 18, it's where God says, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a suitable helper for him. That's what God said he would do. If God said, I will do this, you know it is good. And then the next thing that happens in verses 19 through 20, now the Lord God formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. So after God says, I'll make a suitable helper for him, he doesn't just force this suitable helper, this companion upon Adam. God lets Adam grow. God lets Adam experience. So God makes all the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock and probably happy to do it, but wondering, where's the suitable helper? And it says here, but for Adam, no suitable helper was found. Wasn't God saying, oh, there was not one among all these? It was Adam saying, of all these, there's not a comparable kind. There's not a compatible, comparable kind. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out from the man and brought her to him, brought her to the man. And the man said, now this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Flesh, she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of a man. Here is my comparable kind. Here is one corresponding to me, one that is suitable. I just think that is the most wonderful thing God did for Adam. He let Adam see, here is the suitable kind for you. And a man and wife, man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. God made Adam for him a wonderful companion. Now, a companion is something different than a friend, even. A companion is special. And for the man and the woman, for this husband and wife, there was an exclusivity to the specialness of this companionship. She was to be and was appreciated compared to all the other kinds of animals and beasts that came before him. He sees this one given to him, and she, a person of his kind and his image, suitable, corresponding to him, was very good. And Adam's response is very similar to when God looked at all he had made and said, very good. This is Adam's amen to that. Very good. There is a woman corresponding to me. And I think that Adam made her know she was special. Because of the special unity of marriage, Adam would involve Eve in every aspect of his life. Now, see, I think this is how we need to think about marriage. Adam was given Eve to be a suitable helper, to be involved in every aspect of his life, to be involved in deep companionship. It doesn't mean that, I don't think it means that she had to be attached to him 24/7. I don't think it means that she had to know every thought that Adam ever had. She would get tired of that. Imagine if that happened. My poor wife has to hear enough of every thought I have. It would wear her out. But she is my companion, and I love her companionship, and it's a companionship like no other companionship that I have on earth. You have to find that balance yourself. In an unfallen world, as Adam first lived in, there wouldn't be the frustrations that we feel today. But understand this companionship, frame your thinking in this way. She is good for you. A deep companionship. God made the woman to be a suitable helper. And what that word helper means then is spectacular compared to what it means today. It's someone, helper means to aid, to assist, that kind of thing. But AMA gave, I think, the most wonderful definition of this word helper. I forget where you said you heard it, but I'm going to attribute it to you. A necessary ally. That she's so important to her husband, she's a necessary ally. She's just not one that sits off in the corner, but to him, that God intended her and made her to be a necessary ally. Without utilizing the blessing of spouse in this way, seeing her and appreciating her, cherishing her as a necessary ally, marriage will fall flat. And one of the best things husbands can do is to appreciate and make it understood in his own heart how valuable this necessary ally is, this one that God made to assist. If you remember, a couple weeks ago we said that the woman is not positionally lesser than the man. She's not created less than. She's an equal sharer in the grace of God, equal standing before God. But in function, there's a rank. And here, there's some of that being shown where she is created to be and made to be a necessary ally. In other words, can't do without her. If you're married, you can't do without her. But so often, it's the way it is. One of the plagues in our country today, and it happened in my own home. I was so busy with what I had to do. I'll never forget. And I forget how it was worded exactly, but I was disengaged. I would watch my children walking around acting like they're talking on a cell phone because that's what I was doing all the time. I'm at home, but I'm not at home. I'm home, but I'm alone. I was a disengaged husband. And that's not how it was intended to be. If you want your wife to hurt, be disengaged. So for husbands, boys, remember this, men, if you aspire to be married or you already are married, this is one of the most important things you can remember. She's a necessary ally. You're not intended to live alone if you're married. A husband can and will get involved in doing his own thing. And when that happens, the wife can no longer fulfill her created purpose to assist her husband and to be his necessary ally, to be oftentimes the smart one who gives great wisdom and insight. Christian women, men and women, I think, have to humbly restore this aspect of marriage, and we have to hold it as valuable. God's design in marriage is that if you're married, you're to be appreciating the companionship, enjoying companionship, which means you don't do it alone. And utilize the assistance that your spouse is designed to give you. So whether husband and wife, or if you're a husband or you're a wife, doing your own thing for self-fulfillment is counterproductive to a sound, solid marriage. Guaranteed. And you can be sure it will mean a fruitless ministry, a fruitless life lived if you live it in a marriage, live it alone. And again, it's not intended to say you better stick your wife in your back pocket. She better be with you all the time. And wives, that you've got to stick by him and just swoon at his every word. Some of the best help I've ever received was a very straightforward and honest word given to me. Because husbands can get pretty sure of themselves. And it's nice to have the necessary ally to say, I don't think you're thinking right about that. And that is a good thing. The scripture says, he who has found a wife has found a good thing. But may it never be that a husband, now listen carefully, especially if you're not married, may it never be that you would put yourself as a husband in a domineering position to where your wife can't speak freely and respectfully. Don't push her to the limit of giving into the temptation to disrespect out of anger. And that's a subject we'll talk about when we get to the end, about wives respecting husbands. What does that mean? We won't talk about it today, but what does that mean? It is an attitude of the heart. I'll say that right now. So thirdly, in framing your thinking, the way you think about marriage, you have to frame it biblically. The third thing to understand is the unique and exclusive unity that, and the purposes that God designed for that beautiful unity. And we'll look at Genesis 2:24 for For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The two will become one flesh. Now, this involves physical union. Intimate physical union between a man and a woman. It does. There are oftentimes circumstances that will prohibit that. But in, for the most part, that's not a, usually going to be a problem. There's, this one flesh does mean a physical union. And this is for two reasons. We know from what God had said in chapter 1 was to be fruitful and to multiply, to have children. And that's a good thing. And in our culture today, having children doesn't seem to be on the radar for a lot of couples when they marry. God's design is that there would be a fruitful generation that would come up, a godly generation that would come up. The second thing would be to, for this physical union, would be to satisfy the desires of the other person in your marriage. And that's biblical as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 tells us this. I'll just summarize it. It tells us that that each of you belong to the other. You're not your own boss. Your body belongs to your spouse, and your spouse belongs to you, body. Physical desires to be fulfilled, and they're to be fulfilled enthusiastically, and only in marriage. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 tells us very clearly, the marriage bed is to be honored by all and kept pure. And in this day and age, as it was in generations before, they mocked that. Roman society was wicked. They would have their concubine. They would have their one on the side. I forget what they call them. And then they'd have their wife. And it was godless. It was deplorable. It was sinful and worthy of condemnation. A whole culture slid off into the sea of forgetfulness. Our culture is sliding really fast toward destruction. And when we as Christians go right along with the world and we don't value what this oneness really means, and it's not, it is physical to be sure, but it is a bonding, a blending of two lives together and one purpose for the glory of God. When we fail and we miss that, we're contributing to the delinquency and destruction of our own culture because we're hurting the next generation. What do you do, though, if that has been defiled already and the marriage bed wasn't kept pure? The good news I have for you today is, and you should know this by now, there is forgiveness for every sin. Jesus came to forgive sinners, to reconcile sinners to God, man to God and man to man, husband to wife. There is no brokenness in any relationship that is beyond the pale, the scope, the reach of the blood of Jesus. The only thing that hinders restoration in any of our relationships, but in particular in marriage, the only thing that hinders it is your own sinful pride. And I'm speaking to every one of us. God's design of this union, the two becoming one flesh, signals the primacy of and the permanence of this relationship. One of the most difficult things, and listen, if you're not married but you want to be married someday, one of the most difficult trials will be when you obey God and you have children. And now for mother, the children can become priority number one. And for the husband, may feel squeezed out, work becomes priority number one for him. But this tells us the two, well, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother. They'll cleave together. In other words, they're going to grow like sewing your hearts together, sewing your brains together in a way, not really, because each can think independently. Well, leave father and mother, cleave, and I like what somebody else has added, weave your lives together. The two shall be one flesh. Children come along, and oftentimes they become the primary relationship. And that's a difficult balance because babies take a lot of work, a lot of time. But we have to know that's going to happen. But as long as both husband and wife can remember the primary relationship is husband and wife, the secondary is with children, you understand this secondary relationship may take a lot of our time right now, but we've got to keep building this relationship as our primary one so that when they're gone, we still stay strong. Very, very, very important. And to also understand the permanency of this. Jesus said in Matthew 19:6, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Let no man separate. That includes husband and wife. So, just understand this then. Where that has happened, there is forgiveness. I remember just thinking, growing up, how sad it just seemed like the unforgivable sin was divorce. The tragedy is that within the church, it's allowed to happen that easily. We have to be very careful. But if you are divorced or you've been divorced, understand this, it is not an unforgivable sin. And the fourth thing, the final thing to think about today, and this is relates to our passage in Ephesians chapter 5, the fourth thing to think in order to understand or to frame your understanding about marriage, the fourth thing to think about biblically is that marriage provides a portrait of Christ and His relationship to His church. You actually do show to a world what Christ and His church looks like. It's either accurate or it's inaccurate. It's either a good drama that you're portraying or it's really bad. And people draw their opinions of, if this is what a Christian marriage is, I don't want any part of it. Or that's what I want my marriage to be like. The church is Christ's bride. He has looked at the union with His bride as a husband and wife. An unbreakable primary union. Now, of course, Jesus has no sin. He has not to worry about the frustrations in His own life. We have plenty of sin. But the point here where Paul begins, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. The real portrayal of the gospel is found in marriage when that sacrificial love takes place. The husband portrays Christ. The wife portrays the church. Both husband and wife realize we are really bad actors in this drama. But by the grace of God, we'll show forth something of accuracy of what it looks like, of how Christ loves His church. That is what I think is sufficient, given these bodies we live in and the world in which we live in. A humble man and woman before God, pleading, help us. So the gospel drama presents first a husband's love. And this command, love your wife. Husbands, love your wife. It says, husbands, love your wives. He's talking to the whole church. But husband, you love your wife as Christ loved the command. Notice, to love your wife is not an option. It's a command. Husbands, love your wife. And as we've said the last several weeks, it's a New Testament command. And we're going to think God's trying to steal something from us. It's the enemy that comes to steal, kill, and destroy. When God gives a command, it's to give to you blessing. Love your wife is a commanded blessing. Or a commandment with a blessing. It's a requirement of marriage. It's what you do. It's not an option. It's what you do. If you're going to play a basketball game, there are requirements for the game. You're already in the game. You got to play the game by the rules. And God sets the rules. He says, love your wife. So it's an imitation of Christ's sacrificial love on the cross. And it's this way. It's not that Christ stood up on the cross beating his chest going, look at me. Look at how great I am. It's Christ on the cross dying a sacrificial death for her. She had no hope. She was dead. And she was under judgment. He gave himself up for her. Christ came not to be served, but he came to serve. So the best, how do I love my wife? Think in terms of service. Well, what is service but love in the Christian language? Husbands show sacrificial love by putting his wife and her needs before his own. That seems so counterintuitive to what much of Christianity has done. Or the wife is somewhat of a piece of property. The world does this all the time. And she's at his beck and call 24/7. Fix my food, get my laundry, put on my shoes, rub my feet.
That
work
out for you?
Yeah. Oh, man, well said. But you think about it, tempting, and there are times your wife's going to say, let me serve you, what can I do? And that's wonderful, but you have to have the mindset. A husband shows sacrificial love by putting his wife's needs before his own. This is a laying down of your life for your wife. Jesus knew who he was dying for, and he knew what we needed the most. Now you say, well, how do I know what my wife needs? I can't read her mind. No, you can't. But the most wonder, I think the title husband is a gift from God, because Jesus talked about his Father being the husband and him being the vine. Now, the husband is the tender of the vine. A husbandman is one who prunes and learns, observes, watches, becomes a student of the vine in order to know when to prune and how to prune and how much to prune and what to do. If you're unmarried but you have ambition of being married, know this. It will take years of studying your wife to become a good husband. And even then, you have to be diligent after years of being a good husband that you don't get lazy and let the vine get overgrown. Husband means tender of the vine. And you don't become an expert overnight. Study your wife to know how best to love her. That's laying down your life. And you do that, the best way to study her is prayerfully. Talk to the one that made her. Lord, help me to understand her. Help me to know how I can talk with her. Help me to know how best to serve her needs. But you have to know, how do you do this? He's just not going to flash a neon sign above, but he gives you his word. Study the Bible. Read what God says about marriage. Take time to know what God has to say. You have to take the time. If you don't take the time to know how to love your wife, the question would be, do you really love her? That is not always fun to study. And just one more point today, and then we'll pick up on a husband's love next week. This part in Ephesians chapter 5, now verses 26 through 29, tells us about what we could say sanctification, that Christ sanctifies, grows his church up, matures her. This husband is to be doing the same thing. I might have jumped the gun on tending the vine, but you have to study, and then you have to do it. You have to know how you speak to your wife. You have to know what works best for her. It doesn't say I'm the one in charge and you're going to do it my way, but your responsibility is to help your wife grow and mature in her relationship with God and even with you. A husband shows sacrificial love by leading her closer to maturity in Christ. One of our greatest bonding points of all time, and it was a long time ago, but it gave me permission, in a sense, that this is what really spoke to her heart, was one of the very first things she had worries, concern about, what's it going to be like when Jesus comes, I think was it. Talking about end times, and it was really unnerving to her, and we just talked through it. And it was a wonderful conversation that helped her, put her at ease. I had to think on it because that was hard questions, but she's asking me, I better try to have an answer. So maybe, wives, ask your husbands questions sometime. Let him do what he does best, and that's solve problems. Put him in his comfortable environment from time to time. You ask a question and you stare at him demanding an answer, but if you say, I need your help, help me solve this problem, I want you to actually solve it, teach me how, that's his element. Help him that way. And don't rush him to give you an answer. But take, husbands, you have to take your wife's spiritual development seriously. Don't hinder her. So, bottom line, if you're going to understand marriage, frame your thinking biblically. Any other way is a false presentation of what marriage really is. If you look at your life right now and you say, wow, you know, I have not framed my thinking biblically, and you're young and you've never been married, it's time to start doing so. If you're old enough to pay a little bit of attention to this marriage and that message, and you're a boy, you're old enough to start thinking about it. And talk to your dads, talk to me, talk to somebody. We'll be happy to. Good to counsel now, then wait until you're in trouble. But frame your thinking biblically, and Lord willing, we'll pick up next week. Doug, I'm going to pray and then turn it over to you. And I just, there's a old invitation, only trust him. Doug, look that one up, and I want us to sing that verse, but I'll pray first while he's looking up, only trust him. We'll just sing a verse or two. I want you to think about only trust him. It may be rough right now. You may have even no hope that you'll ever marry, but only trust him. If you don't know how to talk to your wife, only trust him. He will save you from your ignorance, from your inability. Father in heaven, teach us what it means to think biblically about marriage, to frame our thinking. I pray for every boy and young man and married man and older men and those that aren't married, that you would teach us how to think about marriage biblically, and we would then act on it through the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
480. Come every soul by sin oppressed.